right, please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to try to finish it up tonight. But I'll give you a heads up. Reminder, next week we do have a potluck, a fellowship. And there's a sign up in the back, and it's a burrito, taco, tostada, whatever. All right, so bring your Pepto-Bismol and everything else that you may need for that. And then following that, as we finish up Daniel, my intention is not a promise. My intention is that we're going to start the book of Genesis after we're done with that. And so we'll be dealing quite a bit with apologetics and so on, as far as creationism and so on, for the first several chapters, and into the flood geology and so forth. Daniel chapter 11. Last time we dealt with the back and forth with the king of the north, king of the south. And understand that when this was given to Daniel, you know, we know these as the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, which were two of the empires that eventually came out of Alexander's empire. And they fought back and forth, the Seleucids in Syria, the Antioch that was the sending church for Paul on his missionary journeys was the capital of the Seleucids, named after one of their kings, Antiochus. There were several Antiochi, I suppose that's how you say it. And then the Seleucids, or the Ptolemies rather, were in Egypt. And the last of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra. And they had taken over and adopted the culture that was there so that they were the pharaohs of Egypt during that time. And these two empires fought back and forth over control of who was going to be in charge of that strip of land along the coast that is now Lebanon and Israel. And I was reading this past week that there was a 25-year stretch of time where control of that changed seven times. And so you can imagine these poor folks there in Jerusalem and surrounding areas. Who are we paying taxes to this year? Well, we don't know. Who won the last battle? Whose representatives are showing up? And so there's always a horrible time for the folks that were caught in between. And I believe that we got as far. Help me out. Did we deal with Antiochus? Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, and his atrocities against the Jews and so on. All right. And now understand, in the book of Daniel, we have two abomination of desolations. The first one deals with what the little horn does in Daniel chapter 8. We have the ram and the he-goat. The horn of the goat is broken after he defeats the ram. And four horns come up, which is the division of Alexander's empire. And out of one of the horns arises another horn, a little horn, speaking great blasphemies. And that would represent Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV. He was the eighth king of the Seleucid Empire out of Antioch. And he's the guy that we talked about. He is a type of the Antichrist. And so 160 years before the time of Christ, he did all those atrocities. He killed tens of thousands. I made a mistake. I had a blunder last time. I said that he killed, what, eight, I said 8 million? It was 8,000. 8,000. I don't think there were 8 million Jews at that time. And, if I've had a long week, somebody please, especially on Sunday night, don't do it in the morning, but on Sunday night, if I do something like that, somebody do this, because this is more of a teaching time, and I can insert a correction at the time instead of having to wait a week. All right. And eventually we had the rise of the Maccabees, and we see that in the Apocrypha. First Maccabees is reasonably good history. Second Maccabees is a little deviating away from that. But they defeated the Greeks and eventually gained autonomy. Now that didn't necessarily mean that they were on the ball, because there was a whole bunch of problems with the Maccabees, but they did drive out the Greeks. And by the way, that those people that adhered closely to the scripture and that were purists as far as making sure that we were not going to compromise with the Greeks, that we were not going to compromise with their demands to adopt their culture and so on, those folks were the predecessors of what became the Pharisees. The Pharisees had good intentions to start out as a good thing, But as is often the case, people that become so zealous for a particular thing, they lose track of, they didn't become sola scriptura, folks. And what they did, which means that they didn't embrace the scripture as the sole rule and authority. Now they would claim that. But they created all these rules and regulations and so on outside of that as this buffer, this hedge about the law, to make sure we don't break the law, to make sure you guys don't transgress the law of Moses, those 613 commandments that are there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Therefore, we're going to make rules about the rules. And we'll even make rules about the rules about the rules. And if we think about it long and hard enough, rules about the rules about the rules about the rules about the rules. I could probably do it again, but I don't dare. And some of them got really ridiculous and crazy. And that was the chief thing that Jesus was battling with about the Pharisees. His conflict was not over what the scripture had to say. His conflict was over their rules and regulations that they added to this. He says, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so we need to be biblicists, that we derive truth from the scripture alone. And granted, there are certain things that are straightforward commands. Those are the ones that are hard and fast and very simple, typically to see. There are other things that are principles. For example, why don't I come in here and immediately after the service light up a cigar? I've gone down a list of different things that I don't do that are not part of my personal behavior because they are a stumbling block or because they may hurt my body or a whole host of other things. And yet I don't have a clear-cut command in the scripture that's saying, don't do that! But there are certain things that I don't do because they're a stumbling block and because of basic Bible principles. So, we have Antiochus, coming back to what we have here in Daniel. We have Antiochus up through verse 35. And again, going back and forth, the king of the north, the king of the south. When Daniel wrote this, when he was given this by the angel, if they had used Seleucid and Ptolemy, no one would have had any idea what they were talking about. Because those names didn't come into existence for several hundred years. So to deal with north and south gives a better understanding to folks that were looking at this originally. And so we deal with a launch. Now we mentioned the idea of prophetic telescoping. Aaron, can you bring up that picture of... Because I've been told by several people that works really, really well as far as giving them some understanding on this. There are big gaps in the scripture. If you've been in the Sunday school hour, we're dealing with Luke and Paul, and our Lord is in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 and a half. Not even 2 and a half. First half of verse 2. And he stops. And then he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled. Thank you. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. And the reason he stopped there is because the very next half of the verse, beyond what we have a comma in the King James Version, the very next part of the verse deals with and something that is going to be dealt with at the second coming. So when you look at the Old Testament prophets, they will deal with events and run them together without seeing that there are maybe gaps of time between them, and sometimes substantial gaps. All right. Now, here's our illustration. All right. We have our picture that was taken off the coast of Washington at Westport. All right. And here we have the Pacific Ocean. Here we have the peninsula that Westport is on. On the other side of this peninsula is Gray's Harbor, but you can't see Gray's Harbor. Instead, you see the coast ranges, those low mountains, between Olympia and the ocean. And then you can see it faintly here. I need to get a picture that was taken in the afternoon, get this thing lit up a little bit better. Thank you. You see Mount Rainier there in the background. Now, looking at this picture, you've got boom, boom, boom. You can't see that there's Gray's Harbor and then Puget Sound and then another mountain. Instead, you've got a low range, a higher range, and then a big mountain. And Bible prophecy often works the same way. You don't see the gaps between them. The prophets give us these things, run together. And so we had the one that I was alluding to where Jesus is reading in Isaiah 61. We've got one here in Daniel chapter 11. Up to verse 35, thank you. Up to verse 35, we are dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the guy that was about 160 years or so before the birth of Christ. And he ruled for 11 years and then died. But he was a type of the Antichrist. Starting in verse 36, we're actually dealing with the Antichrist. Now, how do we know that? Because we're going to be the setting here is describing a king of the north and a king of the south that are going to fight against this guy, number one. And then also, all the things that are described of him do not apply to Antiochus historically. So we're dealing with a different person. We're dealing with that launch. And at this point, we've got almost 2,200 years, 2,100 and a half years between verses 35 and 36. It says in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will." Now, we had another guy that was described to some extent in that way. We have that with Alexander the Great. Here's a guy who was virtually unstoppable. That he goes to war and he wins all the battles and he is virtually unstoppable. And this guy will do the same thing. This is a king who will rule during the time of the tribulation. He will come to power in the first half of the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years long. That's Daniel's 70th week. He comes to power during the first half, but he's an ally. It isn't until the halfway mark of the tribulation that he reveals himself for who he is, and that's when we have the second abomination of desolation. The second abomination of desolation is talked about, by the way, by our Lord in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25. So from Jesus' perspective, the abomination of desolation was yet future, even though from his perspective, Antiochus was ancient history. So we have two of these events, but they're the same thing. They are a desecration of the temple. Antiochus set up an image of Zeus in the temple and then sacrificed a pig and went into the Holy of Holies and spread the juices around in the Holy of Holies. What the Antichrist will do, I believe, is talked about in Revelation chapter 13 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he will set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. And he will declare himself to be God. Doing basically the same thing with the same result. The king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Just as God does not allow rivals to himself, Satan does not want rivals to himself. He says, I will be like the Most High. He wants to be like God. And he shall speak marvelous things, great things, horrible things against the God of gods and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. God has in his wisdom and his providence has determined how long this is going to be. Somebody tell me, by the way, the halfway point, we're going to get to this when we get to chapter 12, dealing with the halfway point. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to be given the same block of time. He's going to be given the same amount of time. And that was decreed in advance by the Lord. Verse 37, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers..." Let me pause there for just a moment. This is actually creates quite a bit of a debate. There are some people that are very dogmatic that the Antichrist is Jewish. And there are a bunch of other people that are equally dogmatic that he is not. The word God there is in the plural. Theoretically, the guy could even be pagan. If we are seeing the kingdom of Antichrist, remember the four beasts. And also image of that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 2, that the end time empire of the Antichrist is perceived of as a continuation of the Roman Empire. Remember, the church age is not in the Old Testament. H.A. Ironside referred to it as the great parentheses. So as far as the prophets are concerned, lift out the church age, slide those two pieces together, and we go from, as far as the prophets are concerned, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the kingdom. This gap that we have in between of almost 2,000 years is not in the Old Testament. And the Roman Empire, and by the way, all these things, it's all tied to the perspective of Israel. So who was dominating Israel at the time of Jesus?
Romans.
Roman Empire. And so when we resume prophetic revelation in the Old Testament, as far as the prophets are concerned, who's ruling Israel? Who's ruling the world? Roman Empire. Or at least the part of the world that concerns Israel. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. He's an apostate of some sort. At least his heritage is going to be something that probably nominally worships the God who is. He may be Roman Catholic. He may be Jewish. He may be Orthodox. I could agree. He may even be a fundamental Baptist as far as his background is concerned. But he is somebody that does not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And again, this is another one that has created a huge amount of debate. I think that there's two basic ones. One, since we're dealing with a religious context, some have said that this is the desire of a Jewish girl to become the mother of Messiah. Yet we don't see that played out anyplace else in the scripture. In the Old Testament anyway. We see that a little bit with Mary, but we don't see any of that in the Old Testament. The other one, straightforward is the guy is either asexual or homosexual. And yes, there are asexual people. I've known a bunch of old bachelors that, I dated a little bit, just I'd rather do my own thing. And, not necessarily really interested. Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now Antiochus was a worshiper of the Greek gods. This guy is not. This guy is going to, in essence, worship himself. In essence. Let's look at another thing. The Holy Trinity. God eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are going to be looking at an infernal trinity during the time of the tribulation. We have the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet. The purpose of Jesus, in part, we have redemption and so forth, but he is to, the Spirit glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. And it works the same way with the infernal one. The false prophet promotes the Antichrist, who promotes his father, the devil. And so the God of forces or fortresses that he's going to promote, I think is the devil. Or at least the devil in disguise. A different name for him. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces or fortresses is a better translation. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. There have been, Sam, you're going to help me out with this one. There have been at least two that I can think of in the last just over 200 years, efforts in Europe to create a new religion out of whole cloth. One was a slight manipulation of old religion. Napoleon and the folks in the French Revolution tried to create a brand new religion, sort of fabricated a religion. And when Napoleon came to power, he actually kind of put that away. He figured he could use the Catholic Church more to his own benefit than trying to create this new thing.
Robespierre.
Yeah. And then, the guys who chopped off all the heads. And then Hitler was in the process of doing the same thing. He was going to replace Catholicism and Lutheranism with going back to ancient Germanic religion and create a national religion that wasn't even tied to Christianity in any way, shape, or form. The Antichrist is going to create something new. He is going to manipulate the religion that exists, But he is going to eventually destroy it because he is going to promote this new thing, which is to honor his father, his source of power, the devil. He is going to be a great politician as far as knowing how to gain followers and gain positions of power. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds and with a strange god whom he has acknowledged, whom he shall acknowledge and increase in glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. As he grows his empire, he is going to take his chief supporters and make them governor of this area and ruler of this particular country that he's conquered. He's going to reward his loyalists and ensure their own fidelity to him. Verse 40. Now he has not conquered the world. He has not conquered the world. There has never been anybody in human history who has succeeded in conquering the world. There have been some efforts. Quite a few efforts over the centuries. I think the Huns probably came the closest as far as just square mileage. A lot of it wasn't necessarily worth having, but a lot of square mileage. The Gobi Desert. Hey, let's hear it for that. And so this fellow is going to be conquering all of what used to be the Roman Empire. And then he is also going to have other problems though, because, by the way, we have a tendency, a strong tendency. You read older books on prophecy that were written in the 70s, or stuff written in the 30s. That one's really fun. You didn't know that Hitler was the false prophet, did you? Mussolini was the Antichrist, because after all, he's in Rome. And the Japanese, Imperial Japanese are the kings of the East. It all fit together very nicely. I think that was personally a trial run by the devil. Where was I going with this? Get myself sidetracked. Okay. We have a tendency to read into prophecy current events and the political situation of our day. And understand that very often, things change drastically. The world of 1939 and 40 was vastly different than the world of 1946 and 47. As far as the political lay of the land. And when we have all the, you look in Revelation chapters 7, 8, and 9, before Antichrist reveals himself for who he is, and you see all the things that are going on this planet, we have the rapture, we have the four horsemen, we have the seven seals of Revelation, and the things that are going, you're going to have a whole reworking of the political dynamics of the world. And so to try to see it through the lens of what's going on today, I think a little iffy at best. The Antichrist has consolidated his power. They went forth conquering and to conquer. Verse 40, and at that time, at the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. So he is neither of what we saw earlier in the chapter. With chariots, horsemen, with many ships. By the way, John, who wrote this, would have no idea what a tank is or armored personnel carrier or anything else. He's describing things from his perspective. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So the Antichrist is going to defeat these. Now remember, everything is from the perspective of Israel. When you're looking at their north, south, east, west, it's from the perspective of Israel. Back in the 70s, and even to a large extent today, the king of the north was always said to be, help me out, Russia. And maybe. Moscow is almost due north of Jerusalem. But who else is north of Israel? Syria. Turkey, a lot of traditional enemies and present day enemies, if we were to look at it from today's perspective. King of the South. South could be the Saudis, the Egyptians, the Sudanese, but also when we deal with the reworking of everything here, The North could be include Russia, and the South could be anything in sub-Saharan Africa. Because we're going to be dealing with the kings of the East in a little bit, and that could be continental Asia once you get the other side of the Euphrates. So again, don't try to look at it so much through the political map of today. So he overflows these countries. He takes them. He conquers them. Here's an interesting thing. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. That would be the land of what is now Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. In his move where his armies are going and so on, he will overrun a whole bunch of countries, destroy them, incorporate them into his empire. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now I'm going to ask a trick question. Are there Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites today? Yeah, they are. They don't know who they are. As far as an identifiable ethnicity, they're not there. But the descendants of those ancient peoples are still around. Within the borders of where would they be today, geographically? What?
Jordan.
All of them lie within the borders of Jordan today. If the Antichrist is coming from the West, Roman Empire, and he's dealing with folks from the South and the North, one of the fascinating things about Israel is geographically, it is at the crossroads of the world. It is basically where Asia, Europe, and Africa all connect. One of the whole amount of caravan traffic and so on that went through ancient Israel was just astounding as they were traveling back and forth through this area. Antichrist is going to skip Jordan because he's going to go through Israel as he deals with this. As he deals with this invasion from north and south, and he wins. It says in verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So in his dealing with those to the south, this is why I think it's Africa. In his dealings with going through the south, he will go in through Israel and take out Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt and Libya. By the way, ancient biblical Libya, it's the same thing as modern Libya. Ethiopia would be slightly different. Ancient biblical Ethiopia is further north than modern Ethiopia. Might be a little bit of overlap, but ancient Ethiopia would be more like Sudan. So south of Egypt. So he's dealing with what is now northeast Africa. But tidings are the east. So he's dealt with north, he's dealt with south, he is the west. But tidings out of the east and out of the north. All right, some more, a resurgence of that power from the north. He thought he had them, but now they're coming back. Shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. The indications are that he succeeds. And he shall plant the tabernacles, the tents of his palace, between the seas in the glorious mountain. Where... It's so funny. People look for the United States in prophecy will say that's the United States because we're between the Atlantic and Pacific. Everything is from the perspective of Israel. In biblical when you're looking at biblical prophecy, everything is from the perspective of Israel. So if you are dealing with Israel, what is between the seas? What seas are they talking about?
Mediterranean.
Dead Sea. Dead Sea. If you were to draw a line between the northern tip of the Dead Sea and go due west over to the Mediterranean, you run right through Jerusalem. And so he sets up his tabernacle, his tents, his camp in the glorious holy mountain, Mount Zion. He has defeated east, west, or he was west himself. He has defeated north, east, and south. He has either by alliance or military conquest taken the world. Now, there's a lot of pieces that we don't have here. We don't have the whole battle there in Zechariah 14 and so on. That is consolidated to the last phrase in this chapter. Here's a guy, he has just done what no one else has ever done in history. He has, in essence, conquered the world. And yet it says, he shall come to his end and none shall help him. What happened? Did he die of natural causes? Was he struck by lightning? Did the earth open it up and swallow him? What happened to this guy? What happened?
The Lord returns.
The Lord returns. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. The Lord defeats the armies of Antichrist, and the Antichrist and his false prophet are taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And that's the end of him. And he's there now. All right, any questions before we move into chapter 12? I'm sorry, I tell you what, in 2 weeks, we're still going to be doing Daniel. At least a little bit. I may do it next week. Because I don't think we got enough to last the whole thing. But any questions so far on what we've looked at tonight? I'll start chapter 12. All right, let's go. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Remember we dealt with the fact that Michael, who is the only angel called an archangel, he's called that in the book of Jude, we see this here, it's mentioned I believe one other place in the book of Daniel, and there's a couple other places that indicate this, that one of Michael's responsibilities is to fight on Israel's behalf. He is the defender of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble. I think that's an overlap of what we've seen in verses 36 through 45 in the previous chapter. There shall be a time of trouble. And there never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. The time of trouble is the tribulation period. And in particular, I got it written down here somewhere. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. If you go back and look at Revelation chapters approximately 7 through 18, and you look at all the things that are happening on the earth and the number of people that die and all the horrible natural disasters as well as the wars and so on that are going on, there has never been a time in human history where such things have encompassed the whole world. There have been a lot of times where you've had horrible, horrible things happen on a local level. Sometimes even on a continental level. But to have it on a worldwide basis, it has never happened in human history. But it will at this time, and that's the trouble that he's referring to there in verse 12. Thy people, Israel, as a people, not as every individual, but as a people, shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. What book? At least most likely, what book? Book of life. Book of life. We know from Romans chapter 11 that at the time of Christ's return, and a lot of them will be saved during the course of the tribulation, but Israel will turn to God. They will trust in the Savior. They will embrace Jesus as their promised Messiah. When the Sadducees came to Jesus and they told him the story of there were seven brothers, and the oldest one married the girl and he died, and illiterate marriage according to the law of Moses. She ended up marrying all seven, you know, that'd be a charge, wouldn't it? All seven of these brothers in succession, and then she died. And of course their question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be for all seven had her? And the reason they're throwing this scenario out there is because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Which is why they're sad, you see. Okay, you've heard that before. Alright. Why didn't the Sadducees, or what was their argument as to why they didn't believe in the resurrection? Okay. They only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the Psalms, they didn't accept the prophets as being authoritative. Which is why Jesus said, where God said, I am, at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means that presently I am their God, and therefore they gotta be around to recognize me as theirs. And the Pharisees, who accept the entire Old Testament, were secretly kind of like, because they hated each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they both hated Jesus. So with that, I'm bringing that up because the resurrection is a dominant theme in the New Testament. And yet it's not a, I won't say it's only here, there's probably at least a half a dozen texts. Psalms, Isaiah, a number of other places. But the resurrection is not a dominant theme in your Old Testament. One of the best texts for the resurrection, by the way, another place where you have the resurrection in the Old Testament is in the book of Job. There was never a time in human history where people didn't understand and recognize the fact that there is a resurrection. It's just not a dominant theme in the Old Testament. But our passage here deals with it. He says in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many is dealing with not saying everyone. It's not necessarily a majority or a minority. It's just not exclusively, it's not everybody. And the reason it's not everybody is because it's done in two installments. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. All right. I'm going to want some help, some audience participation. And then we'll finish with this. The resurrection of the just, those who are saved, when does it happen, and how many installments do we have? Loaded question. All right, let's look at this. We know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We have the and 1 Corinthians 15. We have the rapture. I believe based on biblical teaching that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation. All right, we've discussed that before. As a matter of fact, if you go online, when I preach through Thessalonians, it's fascinating how many hit certain sermons have got as people want the questions on those hard points of eschatology answered. All right, so we have the rapture. Is that the only time that the just are resurrected?
No.
Can't be. Do we have people saved during the tribulation? Do we have saved people die during the tribulation? All right. In Revelation chapter 20, at the very beginning of chapter 20, it talks about the fact that tribulation saints are raised at that time, and they will enjoy the millennial kingdom. Are there any other installments? So we got two, one at the beginning, one right before the tribulation, and one immediately after. Are there any others?
Possibly into the millennium.
Explain.
If the child shall die 100 years old, and you're
Well, it's in the millennium.
Into the millennium.
If the redeemed who are in mortal flesh, the descendants of those who survive the tribulation and go into the tribulation, or go into the kingdom rather, if death is still part of that, then somewhere either during the course of the millennium or at the end of it, they have to be raised. But that's an if.
Yes.
Okay. Do we have any that are hard and fast? I can think of at least one. All right, let's go to the book of Matthew. Chapter 26. Matthew is the only one that mentions this. We have, in verse 50, Jesus dies. He cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We have the rending of the veil, verse 51. Verse 52, here's the one I want you to look at. And the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So Jesus is the first fruits. This is after his resurrection. They came out of the graves and went into the holiest city and appeared unto many. So this is only locally there in the Jerusalem area. And so we have an initial little, it doesn't say anything more about these. But it does mention very specifically it was after Jesus' resurrection, so, because he's the first fruits. And so we have this little group of however many it was. As many, may have been dozens, may have been thousands, we don't know. So we have these. Yes?
And the two witnesses.
The two witnesses. All right, so we've got at least four, possibly five. But we deal with it as the resurrection of the just, because it's only believers that are part of this. Going back to Daniel, we have a second resurrection. And what does it say about them? At the end of the verse. Yeah, shame and everlasting contempt. So we deal with the end of Revelation chapter 20, where you have the resurrection of the lost. And then the great white throne judgment, and the lost are judged and then thrown into the lake of fire. So we have the resurrection of the just, but that's in several different installments. And then the single installment, evidently, of the resurrection of the lost. And this is why he says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Dealing with the resurrection body, which is presumably like, it says it's like our Lord's body. And many have said that to some extent it may resemble the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know for sure. But it will be, it says, a glorious body. All right, we will wrap this up next time. Any further questions on what we've looked at?
Just really quickly, and I may be paraphrasing this verse, but what about the martyrs that are underneath the altar and cry out?
All right.
How much longer? Are they?
Let's back up a couple of pages. Let's go to Revelation 20. I think there's some people that question what they're evidently there and they've got robes, so they have to have some kind of a physical existence. But were they, I think your question is, were they raised at that particular point in time because there's something there. They're not just sort of a spirit being because they were given white robes and so forth. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on the forehead or the hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The indication, it says the souls of them. So the indication is that here at the very beginning of the kingdom, rather, they are raised. And that would be the folks that we're talking. And it says that judgment is going to be postponed until the rest of the martyrs come. So the resurrection of the martyrs here is at the beginning of the millennium here in chapter 20. So what we're seeing in Revelation, where they have this vast multitude of every tribe, tongue, and so forth, is either, now it's, we're dealing with John in a vision. Is he seeing something that's tangible, or is he seeing, we don't know for sure. If he is seeing something tangible, then we're looking at some sort of a temporary, it's kind of like a loaner car. something that you have before you get the one you're gonna get. Because the resurrection is very clearly here in chapter 20 and verse 4. So they have some sort of an existence, a conscious existence. By the way, that's another good argument there against soul sleep, is we got these waking saints there in Revelation. But I believe that they are not resurrected at that point. I think that they have a conscious existence there in heaven, awaiting this before they can go into the kingdom. But the extent of what kind of existence that is, how is it physical and what kind of physical, we don't have anything more to go on than knowing that they're raised in verse 4, which would indicate they're not glorified as they appear earlier in the book. But they do have some sort of a potentially physical existence. Okay? Anything else? You just scratching your head? Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you've told us so much. We have some questions that will go unanswered until the time comes. But Father, thank you that you have given us the big picture. And Father, we know that if we've trusted Christ as Savior, what our part is in this. And Father, thank you for your grace, because it's all of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.